I'd like to start in Acts chapter 19. And I do confess that when Timothy was going through the book of Acts, it was one of my penciled in notes in the margin that actually got me on this train of thought. Timothy is going through the book of Acts, and I don't want to chew the same cabbage twice, as my dear friend from Kentucky would say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today in a beautiful land, in peace, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you generously and abundantly shed on us to make our fellowship with you sweet and our fellowship with each other sweet. Thank you for Ezra for sharing this morning. And God, as a sinner, I just commit myself to your hands, that you would use me to accomplish your will. Father, that your Spirit would move in our hearts and minds to be awake and alive to eternity, to what your Spirit is teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. The note in my margin says, attitudes are contagious in the book of Acts. And as I started on it last night, I noticed the word stir started coming up. Stir. And that's more than just combining ingredients in a bowl. It's when you actually create a disturbance, or you stir up anger, or you stimulate to hostility, and that's how the King James uses it. But attitudes are contagious. It sounds like one of those ultra-modern motivational type teachings. And I said, wow, I never thought of that as being in the King James Bible, but wow, there's so much material there. And even though it's not necessarily the fundamental keystone to what the Bible's about, there's a lot there that we can think about and consider. Why have I been thinking about attitudes? Because the last week and a half, I've seen what a bad attitude can do. And I've also seen what a good attitude in myself can do. And I have to keep it vague. I apologize because it looks like this is getting recorded. But as an employer, I have employees, and some of these employees are not born again. And I think being born again is so valuable because when you've surrendered your life to Christ, you know that God is watching over you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so as a born-again person, we're going to keep working when nobody's around. A Christian should be much less likely to pull out their cell phone and use it when their supervisor goes on break, right? Because they're not just there working for a supervisor or boss, they're there working for God, for Jesus Christ. They know that God is going to hold them accountable for what they have done and what they haven't done. The Bible says, for the works done in the flesh. And so we have God looking over our shoulders, and even when we're totally alone, and I'm not saying we're perfect, but even when we're totally alone, we can get guilty really fast. We can get brought to a conviction of sin. We can fall on our faces and say, God, forgive me for the things that I'm interested in and for the temptations that I'm being attracted by. And somebody who's not born again, apparently it doesn't matter. If nobody's looking, you can do whatever you want, even if you are getting paid by the hour. Now, I don't want to get too ornery up here, but I've noticed in my own heart the last couple of weeks how easy it is for me to have a bad attitude. And God has really, really been pressuring me about that, to be able to trust Him when things aren't going the way I want them to go, to yield to that, to submit myself to that, even though it's not what I like and it's not what I want. And to feel the burden that's lifted when I can go through life and I can say, God, I don't know why this is the way it is, but I'm willing. And I've got a positive attitude, and I'm going to try to work with you as much as I can on this. It makes your load a lot less heavy. It doesn't make it go away. It doesn't make the pain go away, but it makes it much more tolerable. And that's something I'd like to talk about also, is our attitude starts inside. And, you know, as I've said in the past, we can't control the person beside us. We can't control the people in our church directly. But something that we have a lot of insight into and we have the tools through Christ to deal with is what's going on in our heart. And that is the first place to start. So we want to start with a good attitude in our hearts. Because what's in our heart is eventually going to come out. In the Gospels, it says that what we speak, the words that we speak, are actually coming out of our hearts. The overflow and the abundance of our hearts. And it seems so often that the human being will say, I need to control my mouth. And that's all fine and good, but it's a lot harder to control the mouth when the heart is out of control. And you might find controlling your mouth so much better if you take it down to the heart and control what's in the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's where our relationship with God either stands or falls. That's where it shines or where it grows dim is in our hearts. And we need to be fierce with what goes on in our hearts. Anyway, I promised you I was going to talk about work, so I won't disappoint you. So I had to start out by saying when I punch in, I need to be respectful. I need to be positive. I need to be considerate. I need to be professional. But it's in the last couple weeks to watch people grumble. And I, you know, the older I get, the more I realize I'm just not cut out to be a leader. But God put me there, and I've got to make it work. And a leader has to make decisions. A leader has to make decisions immediately. Somebody once said it's better to make a so-so decision right away than it is to make a perfect decision too late. And you have to learn that. You have to think on your feet, make decisions quick, make good decisions quick. And the other people in the room, the people that you're working with, disagree with those decisions, especially the people that know they're good. You know, the people that know they're talented, they know they're fast, they know they're hardworking, they know they're worth a lot of money per hour, they know they can argue with you, or they think they can argue with you. And when you start, and you know, I do my best to be gentle and persuasive in that quiet sort of a way, and strong and stable, and of course, that's not me at all, but I try. And reasserting the stance that I've taken, and maybe there's another employee in that scenario that's getting ornery. They say, well, that wasn't the right decision to make. You're not being fair. Who knows? They have so many reasons, and you notice that they have really good reasons. And so you have one person that's walking around with an attitude. And attitudes are those kind of things where they don't really have a neon sign on their forehead that says, I'm mad. But when they start slamming down pans really loud, you're like, yeah, there's something wrong here. And they didn't like this decision you made. And people notice that. And I'm willing to overlook it maybe for a minute or two or once or twice, but the people around me are like, Brandon, is that acceptable? No, it's not. And it's amazing how something that's nonverbal, unspoken, without an obvious manifest indicator is starting to rub off on the people around them when they realize somebody is mad. Somebody doesn't like how things are going today. And that attitude starts spreading. It makes us all tense in the same room, right? But it gets worse when that person who's upset and doesn't agree with the decision you've made tells their coworker. And I you know, it was one of those situations where I suspected it was happening when you have two employees off around the corner and they've been there for an hour and they are working, but every time you walk around a corner, their conversation is in that funny little hush that they can only hear between the two of them. And it does kind of trail off as you stay in their presence and you say, you know, something really fishy is going on around here. And then two people are setting down pans really, really hard and crashing around. And you're like, what's going on here? It's that contagious attitude. So one person thought they were better than just a human. They thought they were better than just a sinful human being. And they could question the decision I made. Who cares if I was right or wrong? We have to have a structure of some kind. And they get an attitude, and then that attitude spreads by their actions and by who they're talking to. And pretty soon there's two people in that room that have an attitude. And by the end of this week, you have someone walking up to me and said, Brandon, you're going to lose employees over this. The work environment that is hostile, now some of you wouldn't have waited this long, but you're smarter than I am. And there's a third person being affected by this because the environment is getting hostile and threatening and two-faced. It's getting yucky enough that they have to come tell me about what's going on. And deep down inside, I'm like, I don't want a third person who's trying to do a good job to be poisoned by this attitude. And so I say, you know, Brandon, it's time to nip this attitude in the bud. And my advice to this employee was, don't complain to your coworkers. You can complain to me. You can complain to the owners. Don't complain to your coworkers. Don't talk about it. And it's, in my mind, that's the best way to create a palatable working environment, is to eliminate that talk. Attitudes are contagious. And they're contagious in that nonverbal way, and they're contagious as you start sharing your sentiments with the people around you. And we as Christians, the last thing we want to do is have a rotten attitude and then spread it. That's the last thing we as Christians could do. Now, if we want to look at the mechanics of this, we have a really good story in Acts 19. Can't remember if Timothy got here already. Acts 19, and maybe in verse 21 we can read a little bit here. Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. And here you see the red flag, the word stir. There was a commotion, a tumult about Christianity. That's what that verse is saying. There was a tumult about Christianity. And the author of Acts goes on to explain what that tumult was, how it started and how it ended, and why it started. And as I read that, I said, wow, you can see the mechanics of a contagious attitude in there. And so it started with one person, you see, in verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So it was one man who's worried about money. Did you get that? One man who's worried about money. And in verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, so let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So I just wrote down a couple basic observations about this narrative. And yeah, you start with one person, and you see how one person gets an arena full of people upset. And right there is a good indication that your attitude, the attitude of one man, if it's properly presented, can poison a whole stadium full of people. Demetrius starts out, he makes an observation, maybe a very, very intelligent man, intelligent enough to look into the future, intelligent enough to see how it's going to affect his trade. He's making statues out of silver, statues of Diana, and apparently Ephesus has Diana as the most important god. And so there's probably some sort of religious tourism there, and people are coming to Ephesus who have an interest in Diana, and they're buying these little statues to take home with them. And he's seeing that the gospel message is teaching that there's one God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's eliminating idolatry. It's eliminating the goddess Diana and all sorts of other idolatry. And he's saying, people, if too many people become Christians, they're going to stop coming to Ephesus. They're going to stop caring about Diana. They're going to stop buying my little statues of Diana. I'm going to lose money. And so is my guild or my labor union here, the people around me, my brothers in the craft that are doing the same thing. We're going to go broke. So I would say in Demetrius' heart, he's getting scared. I'm scared that I'm going to be poor. And maybe we could stretch this a little farther and say, I'm scared that I'm going to lose my famous reputation. We're not going to have the respect and the admiration of the world if Diana loses, if people lose interest in Diana. And he calls together the workmen of like occupation, and he says, you know, you've been doing a rather lucrative business by making these statues. Did you notice that this man, Paul, is turning away people from Diana? And then he appeals to them and says, don't you realize this is going to destroy our craft? It's going to destroy our livelihood. It's going to destroy Diana, which gives you a good indication she's not really a god. And you notice in verse 28, there's wrath. You have one man with a fear, and perhaps, I don't know this for a fact, but perhaps that is the foundation of where a bad attitude starts. You're afraid. I am so shocked in my own life how many times I can dissect the complicated emotions in my life down to that one thing. I'm just afraid that God's not in control. I'm just afraid that God's not doing what he intends to do here. And how many times does something as simple as being afraid turn into an attitude? One man with a fear. And of course, he doesn't vocalize it as fear. He vocalizes it as sensibility. And that's something I noticed as I looked up a couple verses. Bad attitudes have good logic. How many times does someone with a bad attitude come across with good arguments? I mean, they have it so well thought out. I mean, they have it footnoted and a bibliography to follow. It's so scientifically watertight. And they can, an intelligent person with an attitude can persuade hundreds of people if they give you the right speech. And so you have a man with a fear giving a speech. It's an intelligent speech. It's a logical speech. And at the end, he does stretch it a little when he says the whole world is going to be turned away. All Asia and the world worships Diana. So he starts out with fact. He starts out with logic. And he ends up with an extreme statement that says, you know, the world's going to fall apart. And these people bite at the bait, and you have these craftsmen that were full of wrath, full of emotion, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And you have this crowd psychology. When you get enough people angry enough, yelling loud enough, then the whole city was filled with confusion. In verse 29, all I can say is attitudes are contagious. One man that hated the Apostle Paul. One man that hated Christianity. One man that was afraid he was going to go broke has now contaminated a whole city because he was smart enough to give a good speech to the right people. Now, something else I'd like to point out in 29 is that it's confusion. When you get this kind of emotion, when you get that anger and the crowd psychology, you're confused. And I'd say right there is a good reason why we as Christians want to avoid crowd psychology and bad attitudes and contagious bad attitudes is because we're going to get confused. And to show that confusion, you see that the mobs, these people in the streets rioting, grab Aristarchus and Gaius. And I'll be honest, I don't know who these are, but it says they were traveling with the Apostle Paul. Now, Demetrius starts out by saying, Paul is making the world turn away from Diana, and they're getting confused and angry and riotous, and they grab two of Paul's companions. Why didn't they grab Paul? Because they're confused. So here we see that a bad attitude in a crowd of riotous people is confused, and they're not actually accomplishing what they really want. I would say what they really want to accomplish is to have the Apostle Paul locked up or tied up or whatever they want. And of course, you see Paul willing to confront them. They talk him out of it. And in verse 32, you see the word confused again. It says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. The more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So sad. You've got this group of people, this big group of people. They rushed into the theater. I should stick with the word theater. They rushed into the theater and they're all emotional and they're upset and they're angry and they're afraid. And they don't know why. Because one part of the group is saying one thing, and another part of the group says another, and they don't even know why they're emotional, except that somebody, Demetrius, is emotional, and everybody's emotional, so I have a right to be emotional, but the things that I'm worried about might have nothing to do with the things that the emotional person next to me is worried about. It's not constructive. They're not accomplishing good things with this. And that's a point I'd like to make. When we get an attitude, a bad attitude and a contagious attitude, and we start affecting the people around us, I don't think it's going to accomplish what you really want to accomplish. Unless you really are rotten at heart. If all you want is a melee and a medlem, if all you want is chaos and confusion, you can do it with a contagious attitude. But to actually accomplish a goal that's constructive and edifying. These people are out of control. They're confused, They arrest Paul's two friends. They don't know what they're talking about. And then it says in verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. He walks into the theater and he gives them a sign that I'd like to speak. And apparently, it almost worked until they found out that Alexander was a Jew. Now, in my mind, a Jew is also monotheistic. There is one God, and that eliminates Diana. That eliminates all these other idols. And I'm sure that made these angry people, these angry and confused people, even more angry and confused. In verse 34, it says, when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours, they're screaming so loud that that Alexander can't say a word and be heard. And this all started with one man named Demetrius, who didn't like Paul. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, you know, I think the town clerk had some motives. The town clerk was probably really high up in authority. He may have been the most important person in this city, which means he probably had some sort of a governor or somebody over him. And that governor probably had to answer to the emperor of Rome. And so the town clerk has to keep the governor and the emperor happy, and he has to keep the people happy. You see that same dilemma with a Pilate with Christ on trial. Pilate has to keep people happy so that he doesn't get in trouble with the emperor, but on the other hand, he has to make the emperor happy, so he's got to keep the people. Yeah, I think I mixed that up, but he's in the middle. He's got to make peace with his superiors, and he's got to make peace with the common people. And it looks like, I betcha, the town clerk had that same thing. He's like, I got to calm these people down before somebody in Rome finds out what's going on. He calms them down and he says, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? And look at how good of a speaker he is. He says good things to these people. He's obviously unsaved. He's appealing to their faith in Diana. And he says, you know Diana's great. You know she's big. You know she's awesome. You know that we Ephesians are faithful to her. Why are you upset? Why are you worried about Diana's reputation, perhaps he's saying. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your God. So Demetrius starts with something factual. The Apostle Paul is teaching people to turn away from Diana. Demetrius ends on, you know, the whole world's going to be a mess. The whole world's going to turn their back on Diana. And then the anger and the confusion and the crowd psychology turns into this thing where he simply says, hey, it's going to be okay. Diana isn't going to suffer a big loss. And besides, he says, the Apostle Paul is not militant. He's not riotous. He's not going into Diana's temple and smashing images. He's teaching a doctrine here. He's not a robber. He's not a blasphemer of Diana. Calm down. And so he inserts truth, some much-needed truth. The fact of the matter is, Paul is actually a pretty good law-abiding citizen here. The fact of the matter is, the city of Ephesus isn't going to go broke because Diana has, you know, Christians to deal with. And then in verse 38, he says, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Pardon me. There are deputies, let them and plead one another. So now the town clerk is saying, you know, there's the right way to do things. Maybe you should do things the right way. And I really, really like that about him. You need to take this through the court system and do this in the right order, with the right people, with the right method. And there's probably many times for you and I've even done that. You know, if somebody complains about their wage to me, I say, you really need to talk to the owner of the company about that. That's the proper way to do things. I'm not in charge of the checkbook. And here the town clerk is saying, there is a court system. I'd like you to use it. If you have a complaint, take it to court. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. And then in verse 40, you see that he's got to keep his city at peace, for we are in danger to be called to question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. He flat out says this big fufura is nothing. Wow. You guys got all emotional, you got mad, you got confused, and then he says, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And how many times do you and I get upset and angry and start making bad decisions because for nothing, for something that we can't actually prove? We need to be very careful about letting our emotions run wild. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, and in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, and after the uproar was ceased. One man who hated Christianity and like I said, maybe was a little afraid, turned a whole city sour. And the same thing can happen here today. If one person in this room has a bad attitude, and all you need to do is have a bad attitude about one other person, you don't have to necessarily have a bad attitude about the church as a whole. Maybe you have a bad attitude about your boss. And when you come together and you start talking, you start saying bad things about your boss, or you start saying bad things about other people, maybe you start talking about bad things about other people in your church, you're going to contaminate the second person, because the person that's listening to you is going to start feeling a little turmoil in their stomach and in their heart and in their mind. And pretty soon they're going to be emotional, and there's going to be wrath, and there's going to be confusion. And if there's two of you with a bad attitude and you start talking to a third person, you can contaminate a whole church with one person's bad attitude. I used to like to amuse myself by thinking I was a strong person. I used to think I was strong enough to not be affected by what the person was telling me. I'm not. The older I get, the more I realize that whatever somebody is whispering in my ear is going to determine my emotions. I'm that kind of a person, and I'm guessing there's people here that are the same way. You can have a perfectly wonderful day. You can be at peace with God and all mankind. And then when somebody comes over and starts talking, in 1 hour, your emotions can be sour and churning and turmoil. And next thing you know, you're starting to think about the bad things you notice in that person. Something that I've learned, and I think I mentioned this once or twice, is as soon as I say something bad, and I learned this in my own workplace, as soon as I say something bad or negative, whether it be about a different shift or about the boss or about something, anything, as soon as I say that, inevitably, in the next couple of minutes, there's going to be another coworker in the room that will start saying something negative about the same person or a similar situation. As soon as I complain, it gives the people around me permission to start complaining. And as I complain, and as the people around me complain, it snowballs until you have a room full of people complaining about the same person. And I've learned I got to keep my mouth shut. Now, ideally, I don't even want to think that stuff. But I'm human, and if I do think it, to not speak it. because it only emboldens people to follow suit with what I've done. And it makes me think about the state of our nation today, in America today, where there's one person that decided that this wrong thing was right. Whether it be abortion or whatever it is, somebody somewhere said, everybody thinks this is wrong, but it's actually right. And so they rally and rally and rally and rally until the United States of America legalizes it. And then we keep legalizing more and more wrong things. It makes me wonder how that's affecting our attitude as a nation. When the leaders of a nation are willing to compromise on right and wrong, that means that every one of its citizens has much less of a motivation to do what's right and wrong. Why should we do what's right and avoid what's wrong? Our leaders don't care. My friends don't care. And I think there's something deep about the attitude towards right and wrong that's poisoning our whole land. And we as a church have to be separate from that and stand up to that and say we will do what's right and we will avoid what's wrong regardless of what our nation says. I'm sure there's so much more in the Bible, but the one I thought of is in Deuteronomy 20. And in chapter 20, verse 5, 6, 7, he's giving directions about people that don't have to fight in the military. If you've got a new house, you don't have to fight. If you have a new vineyard, if you have a new wife. And in verse 8, and the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest to the brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And there he's saying that when you're getting an army together to go out and fight, if there's one person in that army that's afraid, you need to send him home because that fear is contagious. And that's a good illustration of how what you're feeling inside can actually contaminate the people around you. As Christians, I think we have the power to strengthen our church, or we have the power to tear down our church just by what we say and our attitudes towards things. Jonathan Wiltrout quoted this verse in Proverbs 18. It's really a deep thought. Proverbs 18, verse 20, it says, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. These verses are loaded. You see someone like Demetrius who can take his smarts and use it to put a whole city into turmoil. And you see the town clerk who can take his smarts and create a speech that calms down a whole theater full of people. And I think what Proverbs is saying is you don't realize what you say and how much power it has. And if you're smart about the things that you're saying, you can do powerful things. And if you're not wise about the things that you're saying, you can do horrible amounts of damage. And that's why as you mature and as you grow closer to God, you want to think, it's not so much, starting at the, hey, I just can't say bad things right now, that's a good place to start. But as you mature and grow, you say, what can I say right now that's going to make people have a good attitude? What can I say right now that's going to encourage people? And you start getting aggressively positive about it. In the Bible, it says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And there is somebody who's smart. They see somebody who's angry, and they think of something to say that will just alleviate that anger, that will dissipate the anger. And as Christians, we need to strive to think of good things we can say to turn the tide of the bad attitudes that it's so easy for us to fall into. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You know, in the margin I wrote soul winning, because that was the biggest, best example I could think of. We have the power to walk up to somebody and say, do you know you're a sinner? Do you know that Jesus Christ died to wash away your sins? Do you know that you, if you give your life to Christ right now, you will have eternal life? And if that person says yes to that, if they give their lives to Christ, you have just given somebody that eternal life by your testimony, by your faithfulness, by your preaching. You've given them eternal life by witnessing to people. And of course, there's fulfillment in leading people to Christ. And that's why he says, the man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. Jesus says, for out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. Somebody that faithfully shares the gospel with people around them is going to lead people to Christ eventually, and they are going to be satisfied by the people that have been brought to Christ, just by the words they're speaking. Now, I think you can apply that even at lesser levels. A smart person is going to be saying good things to the people around them. And as they watch that positive attitude spread through their church and through their family and through their friends, it will be satisfying. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. In America today, we say we have to eat our words. There's a proverb that says, keep your words short and sweet. You may have to eat them someday. And you notice here that it says, they that love good words shall eat the fruit thereof. Say good things. You might reap the consequences later. Powerful. This I just stumbled across, but it was nice. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow him up himself. It also says in the New Testament that we should let our words be gracious, seasoned with salt. So, in the story of Demetrius, you see one man who gets a city stirred up, and it ends up not being such a good idea. It doesn't really accomplish any good things. But you know, in Hebrews, it talks about provocation. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And so here is the positive side to this. As Christians, we need to help each other to strive for holy lives, to strive for more time in prayer, to strive in soul winning, to whatever it is. We need to encourage each other. The Bible says that as iron sharpeneth iron, so does one man's countenance sharpen his friend's countenance. There again, you see that attitude being contagious. As you pursue a relationship with God, as you pursue a surrendered life with Christ, as you pursue edification and grace, your friends around you will be strengthened by what you're doing. And we need that encouragement. As our nation slips into filthy sin, we need to be strong just to encourage each other, to stay faithful, to encourage each other, to provoke one another unto love and to good works. I think something to think about is my attitude will inevitably rub off on my coworkers. But I think it also applies in a family, even though I don't have a family. The attitude of the mother or the attitude of a father about a certain thing is going to rub off on their children. And you want your children to have the same attitude that you have about those things. And you can't just say, well, I'm going to keep it inside. Hopefully you saw today that you don't just keep attitudes inside. You're going to betray it someday, somehow. And your child is watching. And they're watching your attitude, and they're going to start absorbing that attitude until someday you're going to watch your child have exactly the same attitude you do about whatever it is. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And I just want to repeat myself. Obviously, we want to control our mouths. If at all possible, control what you say. Don't talk about bad people. I've noticed over the years that when one person says something bad about another person, if I mention a good thing about them, the other person just calms right down. Now, if another person says a bad thing about somebody, and I say about a bad thing about somebody, then you have a game of volleyball or tennis going. They say a bad thing, you say a bad thing, they say a bad thing, you say a bad thing, they say a bad thing, you say a bad thing. Think about that. The next time somebody says something bad, and it's really not true, or it's not edifying, or it doesn't have a positive outcome, or it's not the proper channel. Maybe that person should be talking to them directly to their face. Then you can say, hey, and say something that you admire, respect about that person, and see how they go quiet. Now, I don't always do that, but I do and I can. We have to control our mouths, but personally, control what's in your heart. And if you can look inside your heart today, and you're angry at your dad, or you're bitter at your dad, you know, the Bible says, lest a root of bitterness springing up defile many. Another verse in the Bible that shows how that attitude is contagious. If you are bitter, you can spread that bitterness to the people around you. And I really challenge you to look inside of your heart right now. Are you bitter at your boss? Are you bitter at your wife? Are you bitter at your husband? Are you bitter at God? Which, thanks to Timothy says, if you're bitter, you're ultimately bitter at God. He's so right. Because God is the blessed controller of all things, right? I don't think it matters who you're bitter at. I don't think it matters. You can't just say, well, I can be bitter at my great uncle's wife, and it's not going to affect me, and it's not going to affect my children or my coworkers. I think it will. It's so easy. If you're bitter at one person, it's so much easier to be bitter at two people and then three people, and then you're bitter at life, right? It's because you gave yourself permission once. But look in your heart. Who are you bitter at? Now, if you've heard me speak in the past, you know that you can't just say, I'm going to stop being bitter. Because if you're a sinner, You're going to be defeated by bitterness over and over and over and over. And after a while, it's going to get really obvious that you can't just purpose in your mind to get over bitterness. I think it's much better to look in your heart, and the first thing is just be honest. When you see bitterness, and when you're bitter at your boss, when you're bitter at your wife or your husband or your children or whoever, admit it. Admit it. The worst thing you can do is look down at bitterness and say, oh, that's not bitterness. What are you talking about? If you see bitterness, call it bitterness. And the next thing you do is lift it up to God and say, God, look. Look at me. Look at what's in me. Look at what's in my brain. Look at what's in my heart. And God, I'm weak. I can't get this out of me. Take me, Lord. And that's when you get rid of bitterness. Is again, when you give your life, when you give your whole being to God, in absolute surrender and say, God, I'm bitter. Help. Lord, take me. Work that miracle of the resurrection of the new life in me right now. Work that victorious life in me right now. I'm laying my life on the altar because I want you to clean me up right now. Lest a root of bitterness springing up defile many. It keeps the connection between you and God clean and clear and flowing. You don't want that connection to get clogged with sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you how it's so profound and intelligent at so many levels. Father, help us all today to just offer ourselves up to you, to be washed in the cleansing fountain of the blood of your Lord Jesus, of your Son Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be free of bad attitudes. And God, please help us not spread them around. God, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to save souls. Father, help us to use today to bless each other and to honor you. Take the meeting tonight and use it to change people's lives and to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.